Mark 16, beginning at verse 1, this is the infallible word of God. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So reads the word of God. Friends, it's generally agreed by the students of Scripture and by scholars that Mark's gospel that we've been studying for some time now bears the fingerprint, as it were, of the Apostle Peter. That it was Peter himself that was the main source for the material about the life and ministry, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that Mark used as he wrote his gospel. This is the testimony, what the early church fathers said about the gospel of Mark. Tertullian, around 200 AD, quote, "The gospel which Mark published may be affirmed to be Peter's, whose interpreter Mark was." Or again, the early church father Origen. "The gospel according to Mark," he says, "who wrote in accordance with Peter's instructions, whom also Peter in his letter acknowledges as his son, saying," so this is how Peter refers to Mark in 1 Peter 5:13, "she who is in Babylon, the church elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." There's a close relationship between the Apostle Peter and the writer of this gospel, Mark. And friends, it's not only these and several other ancient authorities that speak of the influence of Peter on Mark's gospel. So does the book itself. If we read carefully, we'll see that throughout this gospel, there are little hints, little pictures, that when we see them and realize what's going on, we can say, "Oh yes, Mark must have been talking with Peter." You can just tell. You can just tell. And there's such a touching example of that relationship between Peter and Mark and the words that we read this morning, right here in this part of the resurrection account. We're going to be looking this morning especially at verse 7. Listen to it again. "But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." There's so much that we can learn from a verse like this. So many lessons. We see here again, we mentioned it before, that the angel says that they are to do things and they're reminded of things just as Jesus had told them. Jesus is the great and perfect prophet. He spoke of things that were to come, and they came to pass. He said, long before it had happened, that he would go to Jerusalem, be handed over to the authorities, and be beaten, and eventually crucified, but raised again on the third day, and go ahead of his disciples into Galilee, where they would see him. And this is exactly what is happening. The Lord Jesus Christ is the true and faithful witness. Whatever he says is true. And this is his word. It's true. You can bank on it. You can entrust your life to it. What he says comes to pass. It is just as they have been told. But also we see here that this particular verse begins with a small but important word. It's there in the New International. I don't know if it's there in every English version. It's certainly there in the original Greek. This verse starts with the word but. But, which means that something was going on, but now something else. Right there at the beginning, but, and that should get our attention and interest. You see, these women had been confronted with the evidence of the resurrection. They had heard the proclamation of the resurrection from an angel from heaven itself. And as they stood there in the empty tomb, looking, as we read, at the place where Jesus had been laid, they were no doubt absorbed in mental reflection on what had happened and what it all meant. But as they were looking at the place where Jesus once lay, the angelic messenger breaks in, as it were, and says, but, in other words, things can't and shouldn't just continue with this reflection. But something else. I think of the disciples with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they had a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ as he was transformed before them and met with Moses and Elijah. And Peter says, let's just build some shelters and stay here. In this wonderful place, this mountaintop, literally and spiritually, experience. But they couldn't stay there. They didn't stay there. They had to go back down the mountain to the crowds, to the world, to minister, to serve, to tell others of what they had seen and experienced. And so too here in verse 7. One commentator says, the resurrection is not an end in itself, but a basis for action. Look at the place where he is laid. But, and then two commands to the women. Go and tell. Go and tell. Here is the empty tomb. And how they would have just loved to have lived their lives there for the rest of their days. But no, the angel says, but go, tell. That would be a sermon in and of itself. Have you encountered and experienced the resurrection of Jesus Christ by faith? Has the Spirit opened your heart to receive God's word, the good news that Jesus is alive and he's the risen, ruling Savior of men? Then go, tell. It's a basis for action. Theological reflection, thinking about these truths, is good and necessary. We probably do too little of that as well. But that's another story. But you know, sometimes we can be learning. More Bible studies. More conferences. I got news of pamphlets for two conferences again in the mail yesterday. There are conferences all over the place that you can go to, Christian conferences. More and more conferences. More books from my library. As I go through, oh, that looks like a good book. They all look like good books. I want to buy them all. But we can be engaged in all that, not saying it's bad, but we can be engaged in all that and still putting very little of this mass of knowledge into practice. We can be very good hearers of God's word in all these ways. We know the verses. We know the doctrines. We know the catechisms. We know the history of the church. But we are not so diligent doers. And so here into this empty tomb experience, an angel says, but go and tell. The resurrection, not as an end in itself, but as a basis for action. And also, I think we see here just briefly the beginning of the whole aspect of the apostolic witness, the witness of the apostles to the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we read of throughout the whole New Testament. The angel says, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. The disciples were eyewitnesses, along with many others, the 500 at one time, 1 Corinthians 15, eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And in a special way, that's who the apostles were, was part of their credentials. You couldn't be an apostle unless you were an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I was speaking with some nice, friendly young men dressed in white shirts and ties who came knocking at my door one day. And I got talking with them, and they spoke about the church that they attended, and that there were apostles today, 12 of them still in the world that are part of their church, and that's why I should be part of their church and not part of this church. And I started to ask them about it, but it says very clearly, Acts chapter 1, that you had to be a witness of the risen Lord Jesus Christ to be an apostle. Acts 1:22, when they're considering who will replace Judas, you remember, here was one of the qualifications, that beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness of his resurrection. There can't be apostles today unless Jesus comes back, and if he comes back, we don't need apostles anymore. The apostles were eyewitnesses, divinely then empowered and enabled and set apart by Christ himself to be the witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why in Acts 2:32, in the preaching of Peter, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. John writes in 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and now even more, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was from the Father and was shown to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just some theory that was derived by some scholar in a cave somewhere thinking about things in his head. The resurrection is not some philosophical ideal. The resurrection happened. That's why we know about it. The resurrection and what we have here in the Bible is eyewitness testimony that Jesus is alive. And you know how quickly in court, if you've ever been in court or if you like watching Law and Order, how quickly, if anything is spoken by a witness that he doesn't know, that he hasn't seen, the lawyers jump up. What do they yell out? Hearsay, inadmissible. And the judge says, jury, plug your ears to that. That's not acceptable in a court of law. But friends, we don't have hearsay. We don't have wishful thinking. We have nothing here but eyewitness testimony from people that saw Jesus alive. How encouraging that is. How important. But you know, friends, apart from those things that we could learn from this verse, I think the heart of the message here of the angel in verse 7 is found right at the heart of verse 7, right there in the middle. To whom was this message of resurrection victory of Jesus Christ to be sent? Look closely at your Bibles there. But go, tell, and now here's the heart of the verse and the heart of this message this morning. But go tell whom? His disciples. Go tell his disciples. Now you might think, of course, what? You're making me look at his disciples? That's obvious. Who else would he go and tell? But really, we need to think about that for a moment. The angel saying to these women, go tell his disciples. That's to whom this message needs to go. Well, when did we last read of these disciples? Disciple just means learner, technically. These were the followers of Jesus, especially the 12, now the 11. But who were they? When did we last read of them? Well, we last read of them in Mark chapter 14 at verse 50. When Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane by a mass of soldiers and taken away to be tried and eventually crucified, we last read of the disciples in Mark 14, 50, and these are the words. Then they all forsook him and fled. When they started to see the soldiers coming with spears and clubs, they took off. These men that had been with Jesus for 3 years, day and night, following him wherever he went, who in many ways had left all to follow him, and yet now when the suffering and the cost of discipleship is turned up so much, then they all forsook him and fled. That's the last word about these disciples ringing in our ears when we come to Mark 16. Who were they? They were deserters. They were fearful men. They were unfaithful men. They were forsakers. Yet after the resurrection, they were still what? His disciples. It doesn't just say, go tell the disciples, but even more profound, go tell his disciples. In many ways, they had given up and they had given in, but Jesus had not given up on them. Jesus is speaking through that angelic messenger. We have to hear that voice when he says, go tell my disciples. My disciples. They had all taken off. And yet from Jesus' perspective, you're still mine. You're still mine. And though you may forsake me, I will never leave you or forsake you. Go tell his disciples. Jesus had not given up on them. Jesus still had a message for them. He was still talking to them. And he would still meet with them. What a picture of mercy and of grace. But you know, that message, that same message comes across even louder and even clearer in just two words in verse 7. Two words which bring this general truth spoken to the disciples into clear and personal focus. And which two words are those? Go tell his disciples and Peter. And Peter. And it's just those two words that I want to latch on to this morning. They're amazing words. They're words, in a sense, that no human being would speak. They're only words that an infinitely loving, gracious, merciful God would ever speak. And Peter. Do you know, it's only Mark's gospel that includes those two words. It's not in Matthew. Matthew says at verse 7, has the angel say, and go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. But it's only Mark that adds those two words. And there again, we see the shadow of Peter cast over this gospel of Mark. Go tell his disciples and Peter. And Peter. Here is one of those personal touches where we have to see Peter. We have to see what went on with Peter to appreciate the beauty of those words. Tell his disciples and Peter. Ted Donnelly, a friend of mine in Ireland, says those are two words which Peter would never forget. Two words inscribed on his memory in letters of gold. And Peter. Why are those such precious words? Well, they are words of remarkable reassurance to a delinquent disciple. And that's really the heart of the message this morning. resurrection reassurance for delinquent disciples. And that's who Peter was. You see, Peter's sin was even more conspicuous than that of the other disciples. Yeah, they all took off and forsook him and fled. But Peter had fallen harder. Peter had fallen harder. And what makes you fall harder when you fall, boys and girls? Some of you maybe have fallen off a chair. Others may have fallen off a roof. I was doing some roofing this past week, and the kids wanted to be up there. And I want them to experience different things and learn how to lay shingles. But when you fall off a roof, you feel it. You fall harder when you fall from a greater height. And that's what we see in Peter. Why did he fall so hard? Because he fell from a greater height. What do you mean? Well, earlier he had boasted that even if every one of the other disciples would leave him, he wouldn't. He was setting himself up in pride. And down he fell. You remember the words in Mark 14:29? Peter said to Jesus, "Even if all fall away, yet I will not." And those words are still echoing in the high priest's courtyard. He fell harder because he fell from a greater height. I think he fell harder also because he had a deeper fall. You either start higher or you go lower. It makes a fall harder. I think he fell more deeply than the other disciples. Mark 14:71. You remember, first to the servant girl and then to the others around that campfire. Eventually, Peter began to curse and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Repeatedly denying Christ, denying with curses and swearing. And as Peter's standing there, hearing that rooster crowing, reminding him of what Jesus had warned before, all he was left was that look from Jesus. You remember from Mark or from Luke 22? The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And we can't tell exactly what was involved in that look. But that's all Peter had left. That last look, that parting glance from Jesus. And then Luke says, "And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So Peter went out and wept bitterly." That's Peter. That's where we're finding him this weekend that we read about in Mark 16. What a failure. What terrible pangs of sorrow and of regret must have racked Peter's heart and mind in those hours after Christ's death. Now he's dead. And what I did. Donnelly again says, Peter had no opportunity to tell Jesus how sorry he was or to ask forgiveness. Now it was too late. The memory of his sin filled him with guilt and haunting regret. Even the news of the resurrection, perhaps wonderful though it was, might not have been enough in itself to comfort him. Christ had risen, but would Jesus want to have anything more to do with such a cowardly failure? You appreciate that, don't you? You know what it's like. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of treatment that has cut off mercy, cut off forgiveness. Or maybe you've been someone who has said to someone else, "Enough is enough. Never again can I forgive you." And then maybe that person is taken, and then it's too late. And you know that experience too. We know what it's like. We hear it all the time. Peter denied Jesus three times. You know what we say. Three strikes and you're out. You're out. But not here. Not in the Bible and not with Jesus. Here's the answer. Would Jesus want to have anything more to do with such a cowardly failure? Go tell his disciples and Peter. You see that those words and how they ring with mercy and grace? What a token of great resurrection, reassurance to a delinquent disciple. Jesus must have known and appreciated what Peter had been going through. And so he gets his angel to add these two words, those two reassuring words, and Peter. And Peter. He was conspicuous in his sin, one writer says. He was singled out for special reassurance. And that's the way of God. That's the way of Jesus Christ. He came not to save and not to help the healthy, but the sick. He came not for the righteous, but for sinners. Those who were conspicuous in their sin, notorious in their wickedness, he came to show notorious grace. Notable grace. And you know, even after this reassuring message, Jesus dealt graciously and tenderly and specifically with Peter in appearing to him in particular. There's not too much about that in the Bible, but there are hints of it. Luke 24:34, when those two disciples on the road to Emmaus to whom Jesus appeared come back to the disciples in Jerusalem. The disciples, speaking to the two who had seen Jesus on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24:34, said, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Jesus appeared personally, specifically to Peter, Simon Peter. And in 1 Corinthians 15:5, Paul refers to this when he talks about the gospel, all according to the scripture, and that Jesus was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. Peter, Cephas, a special resurrection appearance to go along with these reassuring words first, and Peter. Can you imagine, can you begin to imagine the overwhelming sense of love and faithfulness of Jesus that Peter must have had after this experience? That when he thought of Jesus after what Peter had done, when he thought of what Jesus said to him, and what he went on to do for him, how Peter must have known so deeply that Jesus Christ is full of mercy and compassion. He had fallen so badly. He had blown it so terribly. And yet his Lord and Savior speaks to him personally and tenderly to reassure him. And Peter. And friends, what was spoken to Peter particularly, I think, is also spoken to God's children generally. Psalm 103, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." That's good news. That's good news, friends. Maybe you've fallen terribly. I'm talking to Christians now. Sometimes people come and think Christians don't sin anymore. Sometimes Christians try to tell people they don't sin anymore. It's nonsense. Nonsense. You may have blown it terribly. You may have a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter or a friend you wouldn't want to look it in the face of. And we know that when we sin first and foremost against God. It's His law. You may have just wandered so far and done something that if anyone here in this room knew about it, you'd run out of here. Perhaps you're burdened down with feelings of guilt and regret about something. And both you and the Lord know right now exactly what it is. Beloved, Jesus never forsakes his children. That's the message of those two words, and Peter. Jesus never, never, never. That's what the Bible says. It repeats those no, not never, ever. bad grammar, but beautiful theology. Jesus never, ever, no, never, ever forsakes his people. Doesn't matter what you've done. You come back to him. And Peter. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And often he comes in a very personal way. You know, those were personal words. And Peter. We don't read our names in there unless your name is Peter, then you do. And how wonderful that must be. How wonderful that must be to pick up your Bible and see there, and Peter. Now you know it's a different Peter, but to hear that must make it even more real. But sometimes Jesus comes and speaks very personally to you too. You've known that. If you're one of his children, you know, you've done something, you've been involved in something, and then you open up your Bible for your devotions that morning, and there's a verse that you think must have been written just for you that day. You can't believe it, that it's so spot on with what you're dealing with. You know what Jesus is doing? He's saying there, go tell my disciples and Dick and Jane and whoever your name is. He's speaking to you personally. Maybe it's been a sermon that no one else, not even the preacher, knows what you've gone through that week, and you're sitting and all you can think is, who told him what happened this week? Because God is speaking to you in the preaching of his word so personally, your name is written on it. He does that. He's alive. And his spirit is alive. He really speaks to the church. We pray that it would happen every Lord's Day. It should. But sometimes Jesus gives those special reassurances to his often delinquent disciples. I'm still talking to you. I still want to meet with you. I haven't given up on you. Come on, let's talk. Let's get together again. I think that's what Jesus does in great kindness to his disciples. It's as if Jesus is speaking into your situation and says, tell my disciples, and you put your name there. Jesus is alive, friends, and he is saving and helping and encouraging and strengthening his people. J.C. Ryle says of this verse that it speaks of the exceeding kindness of God toward his backsliding servants. That's the message behind those two words, and Peter. The exceeding kindness of God toward his backsliding servants. A kindness that is not to be taken for granted or abused, but is meant to draw us back, draw us again to fellowship with Christ. Who is a God like you, pardoning sin and passing over the transgression of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. If you're staying away from Jesus, it's not because of Jesus. You're listening to satanic whisperings that say you've gone too far this time. Not true. You're looking at your own sin and seeing your sin as greater than your Savior. It's not true. There's more mercy in Jesus Christ than there is sin in any human being. You have to believe that from God's word. The kindness of God in Christ calls you to return to the shepherd of your souls. And beloved, if that is how Jesus dealt with his disciples, with his people, showing kindness and mercy to those who have offended, it's how we should deal with one another as well. It's what we receive. It's how we should live. We see it in Christ. That's how he lived. We see it also in Paul later on. Interestingly, in the case of Mark himself, who wrote this gospel. Acts 15:37. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark, on a missionary journey with Paul. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had left them earlier, who had not gone with them to the work. Mark had blown it. And Paul says at that point, we're not taking him along. I don't want him along with us. There was a division, a break between them. But later, We read in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul writes to Timothy, "Only Luke is with me, and get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in the ministry." Whatever happened between them, somewhere along the road, Paul brought Mark back and showed mercy and forgiveness and compassion to him and said to Timothy, go tell the disciples and Mark that I want him here with me. J.C. Ryle again said, "Let us read this passage, Mark 16:7, with a determination to open the door of mercy very wide. And Peter. Let us have a resolution never to be unforgiving. And Peter." You remember those words of Jesus? Every time you're tempted to be unforgiving, to be stingy with grace, you remember, "And Peter." And then you remember your name in there as God has dealt with you in Jesus Christ, "And Matt." And then you will go deal with people in a different way. Jesus spoke his "And Peter." Is there a name that you could fill in this morning with someone that you know in your life? Someone that would be blessed to hear from you, speaking their name in tender reassurance? "And who is it?" Fill in the blank. Maybe it's "And Mom," or "And Dad," or "And Son or Daughter." Whoever it is, you fill in that blank and you think of "And Peter." And there's not only a message here for Peter and for Christians, friends, but lastly, I think there's also a message, more general message here, for Christians to bring to the world. Go tell, Jesus is risen. The wrath of God against sin has been perfectly satisfied. God is reconciled with sinners. Notice that God used not only an angel, but also these women to be messengers of that great news to the disciples and to Peter. The women were messengers, ambassadors of reconciliation. They had the privilege of going to Peter and said, "The angel sent from Jesus said, tell you and Peter, we're to tell you." They got to do that. What a joyful thing that must have been for them to be able to be messengers of that kind of message. God continues, friends, to use his people to bring the good news of the gospel. Boys and girls, think of this. Think of that. What if one of your brothers, if you have a brother, if you don't, maybe a sister, or just make one up. What if your brother did something and got sent to his room? And you know what he did, and so you know that your parents were right and just, no excuse. He deserved to get sent to his room. It was bad. And so you'd never argue with your parents and say, you're unjust to send my brother to his room. You know it's just, and you'd never want to argue against it. But you feel bad for your brother. You feel for him. Your heart goes out to him because it's not nice to get sent away. You know it's not. But you know later, hopefully it's not too much later, later your dad says to you, "Go up to Billy's room and tell him he can come out and come down and talk with me again." Wouldn't you be happy to run upstairs with that message? "Billy, you're free! You're out!" Maybe that's happened to you. It's happened with our kids. They love to go and run and tell someone, "You're allowed to come down again." So, you know, friends, we bring a greater message to the world around us. Go and tell. Great resurrection assurance to sinners. But we have to be careful because there's so much reassurance going on in our world that it's far beyond the pages of the Bible. It is reassurance in Jesus only. Reassurance in Jesus. I'd hate for anyone to come here and go away saying, "Oh, good news for everyone. God's reconciled to sinners. God's wrath has been satisfied. All right." That's wonderful news, but it's mercy and reassurance in Jesus. It is the resurrection of Jesus that is good news. It's not that God is reconciled to sinners in general. It never says that in the Bible. But he is reconciled to sinners who are in Christ. God is merciful in Christ. That's what the Bible says. To those who are trusting alone, none of their works, none of their own good religion, trusting in alone in Christ alone, nothing else. To those who are trusting in Christ in that way, God is reconciled and there's good news. There's good news to speak to our world. And friends, those women at the empty tomb that first Lord's Day were commanded to go and tell. And I'm thankful that they did. Because they did, we can come and hear. And we have heard. And when we have been blessed ourselves by resurrection reassurance in Jesus Christ, then God continues to tell us as his church in the world, go and tell.